Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and your family and be a blessing any way that we can. You could also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
Gospel clearly proclaimed, and so we hope you're jumping in with us. We love you, and we want to send it back so you can continue your gathering today.
See the green? There it is. Now I hear it. Good to see everybody this morning. Just to reiterate, I have coached at Reach Basketball before, and let me just tell you, it is pretty fun to watch little kindergartners and manage little kindergartners on a basketball court. I've heard the illustration, it's like herding cats. It's a lot of fun. And there is true impact in that ministry, in sharing the gospel and the opportunities we have there in that. I'm jumping ahead. I'm getting ready to preach. I'm going to actually do something different here. I want Nate and Marshall to come up here, if they will. I want to introduce you to our deacons. We do this annually, and so I want to help you guys know who the deacons are. I won't go too extensively long in walking through this, but in Acts chapter 6, you can stand right there. You can get right up. I think you tell all of your...
I do, right,
you, right up front. You can help Marshall out. Marshall, come up here. In Acts chapter 6, we see the introduction of the role of a deacon. It is as the church is growing. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, there had this urgency in the body for those men. It actually says to find men of good repute, that is reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and appoint them to this duty called a deacon, which is really to serve the body, to care for the body alongside a pastor. And so we see this given to us, and the qualifications of this is given to us in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, a deacon's likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so we recognize these men, not just myself, but the elders of the church recognize these men as men of good repute. They have an outstanding reputation. They have been tested. No comment, right? No, they've definitely been tested. They've gone through some things. Marshall, how long have you been following Jesus?
1959.
That's incredible. I think that's wonderful. I won't do the math in my head of how many years that is. You guys can do the math and figure that out. I think it's over 60-some years. Quick. And Nate, you've been following Jesus for?
Since 1990.
1990. There we go. That's still awesome, right? These men serve in our church. Nate, he obviously leads the gathering team here. He's our gathering director. And Marshall, he serves prime time, which is for 55 and up. They meet Wednesday morning. He also, many of you may not know this, but he also in the summertime, he loves to do this. This is one of his passions, is to mow the facilities here during the week. And that's just something he loves to do. He's just serving the body, right? And so just wanted to take a minute before we go into the message this morning for you to recognize him. I think Mary's out in the preparing for this afternoon. And Elizabeth, she's right there. You can raise your hand. It's all good. I'm probably gonna pay for that later. It's all right. We love them all, and so we're grateful that they are serving alongside with me. So I want to just take a minute and pray for them, pray over them, and I want you as a body. Recognize that these are deacons. If you have questions, you have concerns, these are some people you can come to, talk to. If you have questions about Christ, listen, they would love to explain who Jesus is to you if you do not know him or how to disciple and walk with him. This is part of their passion as well. And so just want to help you guys know who we have as deacons. And I want to encourage you to continue to pray for them. Just like you would pray for me, these are men who God has brought here for the purpose of the body, to serve the body. And so continue to pray for them and their families equally. Okay? So let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these men, for Nate and for Marshall and their commitment to serve your body, Lord. This is amazing to see them here standing. I know I rely on them extensively, Lord. Not just these men, but there are many men in this church that I rely on heavily for their counsel, for their wisdom, and for their character. Lord, be with them as they serve in this duty, in this responsibility. Sustain them, Lord. Keep the evil one away from them and their family. Lord, I just pray that you would protect them in all of their responsibilities. I know sometimes that can be heavy, but Lord, you sustain us always through all things, and we love you for that. Thank you. Be with us this morning as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Jonah. We are continuing our series in Jonah. And I have been really, really enjoying it, even though it has been convicting, right? When we introduced Jonah, I told you, maybe some of you had heard this before, maybe some of you had known the story of Jonah. Jonah is way more than just a fish story, right? Jonah is a book about, quite frankly, God's mercy. We see it played out over and over again. First to the rebellious prophet, right? This is who we see God's mercy applying to. As you walk through chapters 1 and 2, you see the story of Jonah. He's actually the main character, his rebellion against God's word, how he, and it may have been a subtle rebellion, but it was still an outright rebellion. In fact, we walk through as God gave his word to Jonah to say to him, go to the city of Nineveh. Jonah's response was immediately to walk and run, technically, in the complete opposite direction. And in that rebellion, God cared enough for Jonah to send a storm. And the storm was a raging storm. It terrified the sailors, and the sailors were freaked out, recognized it as a supernatural storm, and they were trying to figure out the source of that storm. And of course, they find Jonah apathetic, really not having a care in the world, sleeping in the bowel of the ship. The captain of the ship comes in and he says, awake, you sleeper, right? Wake up, sleeper. Like, dude, we're about to die. How can you sit there and sleep? This isn't a good sleep. This is an apathetic sleep. Jonah is careless. He doesn't care. We see this, and I didn't hit this, as we start to walk through last week, we were hitting the latter part of chapter 2, where Jonah finally gets called out. Jonah can't run. Jonah can't hide. He is finally called out. Like the storm, the sailors, they all recognize Jonah's the source of the problem. And I didn't say this, but this is a really interesting part. When Jonah says, we covered this last week, he tells the sailors, throw me into the water. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh so much that he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Now, we looked at that briefly, where Jonah says that, and we just kind of glossed over that. But what Jonah is saying in that moment is this. Listen, just throw me over. I'd rather die right now than have to go to Nineveh. And it isn't until he is in the belly of the fish, because that's where the story, they throw him overboard, and then a great fish comes and swallows Jonah. And it isn't until he's in the belly of the fish that Jonah chooses to repent. And while he was running from the word of God initially, we saw in his prayer, in his desperation, in the last place he could call out to, he turned back to the word of God. Quoting most of his prayer is quoting passages in the Psalms. And so we're going to pick up right where we left off in that element as Jonah has been now spit out onto the shore in chapter chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Okay? That's what Jonah's going to do. And so we're going to pick up in verse 3 here and really walk through and see very clearly what Jonah is going to do. Today's message, I just want to preface this as you're walking through this, is about repentance. We see repentance in Jonah's life as he is in the belly of the fish and as he calls out to the Lord, but we're going to walk through what this repentance produces. When God sees repentance, there is something that God responds with. And this is very important for us to grasp and understand as we look at Jonah and apply it to our life. See, when we respond with authentic, genuine repentance, God, his response, and this is what this whole book is all about, God responds with mercy. So let's see this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. "So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' I was hoping for more." That's one sentence. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." I was hoping there would have been an exegetical sermon that I could look at and be like, "Man, Jonah, how did you get the city of Nineveh to respond?" As a pastor, I'm like, "Man, Jonah, whatever you said, wow, this is powerful." Because look at the next line. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloths, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." Wow. What a powerful sentence, huh? That's incredible when you think about it. Like, man, not just this what is happening here, this aspect of what is happening is rooted in something very powerful. The warning that Jonah is sharing, the warning that Jonah lays out, this is, in fact, what the Lord has asked him to say. "Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." What does that sentence mean? I mean, if we put this in terms that we understand, it means, hey, judgment is coming. The end is near. There is a day of judgment coming. Get ready. You have 40 days. Wow. This is not any different from what the Scripture teaches for humanity. There is a point in Scripture, there are many points in Scripture, that speaks of the day of judgment that is coming on humanity. Not just the city of Nineveh. There is a day of reckoning, if we will call it that, that we all must acknowledge and we all must understand. There is a day of judgment that is coming. And as Jonah says this, and this is the part that I really want to focus on, less about Jonah's exegetical prowess here in his one sentence that he proclaimed, but really to look at the response of the people of Nineveh. Because I think that is where we will learn and we will see what genuine and authentic repentance actually looks like. One of the things that you see, and I think this is absolutely profound, is they say in this text that they believed God. They believed the very word of God. It's interesting they didn't say they believed Jonah. Nope, they believed God. They understood that God was real. Maybe they had heard some of the stories of the Hebrew nation and what God stood behind them. So here comes this man, a man who got spit out of a whale. I don't know if they knew the story or not. I don't know what Jonah looked like. I have no idea. Maybe he looked absolutely normal after being in the gut of the fish. Maybe he didn't. But it wasn't Jonah that convinced him. It was God. They believed the word of God. They believed God himself had spoken, and they believed God's word exactly as Jonah said them. Jonah's just a messenger. I don't know if he was actually very compelling, to be honest. He may not have really cared if they heard the message. We see this later in chapter 4, where Jonah kind of struggles with his sin, and he is having a pity party. So I don't know that Jonah's really compelling. I don't know that he was very charismatic in his delivery of the message. But what I do know is this: when God's word is heard and it is believed, it causes transformation. It causes a change in a person's heart. So we see that they believed, right? And this notion of belief, especially in the Hebrew context, is more than just a mental agreement. And this is what we see. It's not just, oh yeah, I think that could be probable. It's not just a mental agreement to, yeah, Jonah, that's likely to happen. No, it is a method of trust. It is an acceptance as a truth. They believe what Jonah said. In 40 days, the end is near. It is a belief, a conviction that leads to an action. And we see that in the story here. This is very similar to, and you don't have to turn there, but when Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, when it says Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham didn't just acknowledge that God was right. Abraham had the conviction in his soul that what God was saying was true, which forced him to move in a direction. Same thing when you look at Exodus 14:31 and the people of Israel, when they believed the Lord after the Red Sea. They didn't just stay there. After they saw the power of God, their conviction was to keep moving and following in the direction of the Lord. See, when people truly believe God, they move. They change. There is an actual directional shift, if you will say it like that. And so we see that the people of Nineveh took God's word. They took God's word very seriously. Doesn't take much to see what that looks like. I don't really have to pontificate very deeply to see what that response looked like in the text. Their response was immediate. They didn't wait to the end of the 40 days to figure out if this was true. They jumped right into repentance. I don't think Jonah did a follow-up sermon, right? I don't think he just said what he said, that one sentence. Hey, 40 days and game over. I love that you see this response was not just a select few people. It was a collective response from the least into the greatest, all the way to the very throne. And I'm going to tell you this, as large as Nineveh is described in the text, 3 days width. Now, that might be interpreted differently depending on how you look at it. You could interpret the whole city to walk from one end to the other was 3 days walking trip, or where Jonah was at as he was spit out from the beach, it took him 3 days to get to Nineveh. However you interpret it is really not the main point. What is the main point is this was a large, large city. I seriously doubt Jonah was the one to communicate this to everyone, the warning. So Jonah is talking, and what happens to the response of those people who are repentant, who recognize and believe God? They start talking. I can only imagine it like this. Dude, I saw a prophet of God. He said, the end is coming. I believe the word of God. I am wanting to walk. Have you heard? We're done for in 40 days. Starts telling his neighbor, starts telling his friends, starts telling his coworkers. Next thing you know, this word is getting to the very highest of officials in the city. And it gets to the ears of the king, and the king's like, whoa. They believed the word of God. And they responded collectively, immediately. This isn't just some isolated conversation Jonah's happening. This is a response that a revival, if we would call it in our terms, a revival happens in the city. And their response is very much a visible response. They fast. They walk and they cover themselves in sackcloths. Why do they do that? That's an act of humility. The king takes off his royal robe, his fine garment, and he himself, in the highest position, I think this is so admirable of this king, because he leads with example. He says, listen, this is what we are called to do, to walk in humility, to walk in this aspect. Now, it's just clothes, I get it, but what he's doing is leading as a king of a people and saying, hey, we need to humble ourselves before a mighty God. See, the heart of repentance becomes very evident. One of the things as you look at this response, one of the things you recognize is this element of humility. You see very clearly their hearts, the condition of their hearts, in their response. They don't just say, hey man, listen, I agree with you, Jonah, but I'm going to go about business as normal. I agree that there is this day of judgment coming. I recognize it's a reality, but I'm just going to continue just as I've always continued. Their response is that very similar to the tax collector in Luke 18. Their response is, I am a sinner. I'm undone. God, have mercy on me. They didn't sit there and debate Jonah's message. They didn't sit there and try to defend their sin, their wickedness. They walked in repentance. And I want to share a couple of scriptures that really help us grasp and understand this aspect of repentance. This is not just something that is preached or taught in the book of Jonah. It is something that is rampant through Scripture. I want to start with John the Baptizer. If you go into the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, he says this, John, he went into all of the region around the Jordan, and what did he preach? What did he proclaim? He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jump down to verse 7, and it continues, and he says this, as he is preaching the gospel, as he is preaching this gospel of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, there is a crowd that approaches him. This crowd, I believe, this is just my personal thought process, is most likely filled with a lot of religious people. John says this in verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Look at this next line. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Look at verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not, look at this, bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he saying here? John the Baptizer, what is he confronting? I think this is religious people because of the phrase, you brood of vipers. This most likely is referencing the religious Pharisees, the religious teachers that had a good front on, but did not bear the fruit of repentance. In fact, in Matthew 12, we read this in previous passages, Jesus uses the story of Jonah, and he actually says, the people of Nineveh are going to be the ones that condemn you because their response, their engagement with the word of the Lord was repentance. So they will be the ones that will be able to condemn you because their hearts are right before the Lord. What is John the Baptizer saying? How do we apply this to our life? I want you to hear this. When he talks about bearing good fruit, he's talking about the fruit of repentance. what it looks like, what it is in your heart. It's not just the show you put on to appease people. It's not just saying, hey, I've been to church my whole life, I'm good. That's what they were saying. I am the son of Abraham, I'm good. I go to church on Sunday, I'm all right. Maybe you think this, maybe you don't. I don't know. I give to the church. That should be enough. Shouldn't it? That's not, those things are not, those are good things, be coming to church, supporting, those are all good things, but that is not what is being talked about here when it's talking about what does genuine and authentic repentance look like when we recognize we are undone. Paul gives us a vision or some clarity to this as you jump into Acts chapter 26. Paul is sharing his testimony to the king of Agrippa. You can read earlier, I won't go into it, but he shares what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And there is a line here where Paul emphasizes what he was preaching as an apostle. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus where he was, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all of the region of Judah, and also to the Gentiles." And this is what he was preaching, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, I want to make some clarity here because this is something that's very important to understand. I am not saying there are works that you have to do to be authentic in your repentance. Salvation is only through Jesus and Jesus alone. What I am saying, though, is this. When you believe God and it is authentic in your heart, there is going to be change that is coming, that will be produced, that shows the work that God has already done in your heart. It becomes visible. It is something that is visibly seen, that God has transformed you. You are walking in His mercy, in His grace, and you stand there as someone like the people of Nineveh that says, God, I am undone. I need your mercy. I think of King David, if you're familiar with him, an example. When King David committed adultery and then, quite frankly, walked in a murderous plot against the husband of the woman he had committed adultery with, the prophet Nathan confronts him, and David writes a psalm. In Psalms 51, you see that psalm. And I want you to see where David recognizes what God is looking at. Chapter 51, verse 15, this is David's word, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Verse 16, and I want you to see this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." This isn't about religious obligation. This isn't about walking in a religious ritual. That's not what we're talking about. He says, "Or I would have given it." Man, if that's all it took was to act a certain way, to be religious in some aspect, I would have done it. "You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Verse 17 is the key point I want you to see here. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O Lord," he says, "O God, you will not despise a broken spirit and a contrite heart." This is what we see in the people of Nineveh. As we move into this text back into Jonah chapter 3, I want to show you some more things that happens and why they responded to Jonah's sentence. They responded, and we see this, that they responded with a heart of humility. Look at this. "The word reached the king," we saw this, verse 7, "and he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. This is coming from the king, the highest official in the city. Call out mightily to God. Let everyone, look at this, turn. This is really where he is calling for repentance for his people. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Verse 9, this next two words are so profound. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is the heart of the king. This is the heart of the people. And I want you to say, this word, who knows, this is not about the uncertainty of God's character. That's not what this is talking about. This is really what humility looks like. I know I don't deserve your mercy, God, but please, I'm pleading with you, please pour some mercy on me. They know they are guilty. They didn't argue. They didn't confront Jonah's message. They know they're guilty. They know they're undone. They know their hope can only come from one place. That is in the person of God himself. We see his actions are rooted in what is in their heart, this decree that comes from the king. Man, this I don't understand it, but maybe it makes sense in their culture. The fact that they would even keep their animals from eating and drinking. Like, this is how serious, it's not just me, nobody, nothing, anybody in this city, we all need to recognize how close we are to the day of judgment. Nobody, not even the animals, are going to have food or water. They took God's word seriously, they responded to God's word very seriously, and they recognized, I do deserve judgment. But what they were pleading for, what they were asking for, was his mercy. We see very similar text used in Scripture. Like I said this earlier in Luke chapter 18, where the sinner comes before God in his temple and he pleads and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he has fallen short in all terms of the glory of God. When you look at this passage in Joel 2, 14, or 13, 12 through 14 gives us a very clear picture. Most likely, what the Ninevites would have, maybe through their conquering, they found some of these scrolls, but it's very possible they used a passage in this text, in the prophet of Joel, as they are proclaiming their cry. It says this in verse 12 of chapter 2 in Joel. Yet even now declares the Lord. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. This is really an establishment of God's character to the people, both in Israel and outside of Israel in Nineveh. He says this, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And I want you to see this next line in verse 13. And render your heart, not your garments. You see, God does not care so much about what you do externally. What he cares about is what is happening internally in your heart. And we know what is happening in the city of Nineveh in their hearts because of the way they respond. See, God works in the heart first, and then it becomes something visible. This is something we see even in our modern day church. When people are baptized, baptism isn't what saves somebody. Baptism is the fruit, if you will, of repentance that recognizes and shows, I am undone. I need the mercy of God. And they have called out to God. That heart transformation has happened first, and then it leads to showing and proclaiming the mercies of God in their life. We see this as the very similar thing is what's happening. They may have worn sackcloths. We proclaim what God has changed and transformed in our hearts through baptism. as it continues in this text, it says this, as the Lord recognizes, and what the Lord looks at in a genuine repentant heart is their heart, not what they necessarily just show on the outside. The Lord continues and he says, as he's speaking to the people of Israel, he says, return to the Lord your God. And it starts to describe God's character. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disasters. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, God's character is what is being described here. This is talking to a people in the book of Joel, to the nation of Israel, as they are facing disaster. They are walking. The call for Joel is to walk in repentance. Jonah is saying the same thing. Hey, judgment is coming. Walk in repentance. In Isaiah 66, even the Lord says it like this, another prophet, verse 2. All these things my hand has made, as he's speaking of the heaven and throne and the earth as his footstool. He says in verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things come to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, oftentimes we may come to the Lord, we may approach God with some assumptions, maybe some familiarity, maybe even some casualness. We might say things like this, God will forgive me. I know I keep struggling with the same sin, but God will forgive me. That is true. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God will definitely forgive. He is a forgiving God. But if we approach sin in our life, if we walk through without understanding the seriousness of judgment that is upon us for sinning against the holy God, we might even say things like this, well, that's not that big of a deal. That's just a little white lie. That's not that serious, is it? That's this casual heart. This is a heart that we have to examine in ourselves to say, man, am I actually walking in authentic repentance? Do I take God's word seriously? Am I going to respond to God's word, His Spirit in my life, seriously? Or maybe we might say things like this. Yeah, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know this is a problem in my life. I'll just deal with it later. I'll just deal with it later. I've got too much on my plate. This is just too much for me to handle. I'll deal with it later. When you look at Nineveh's posture in this text, their posture is this: we don't deserve anything. But just maybe, God will be merciful. That's a completely different heart posture. That is walking in humility. Whole humility, a humility that transforms. In fact, we talk about grief and repentance. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 7, verse 10, that there are two actual kinds of repentance or grief. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. One is authentic, one is unauthentic. One says this, I hate what happened to me. Maybe I got caught. Maybe this turned some things into some consequences in my life. I hate what happened to me. This is what we would call worldly grief or worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow says this, I hate what I have done to God. Hate what I have done to God. See, when people start taking God seriously, and they humble themselves before God, we see how God responds. Verse 10 of chapter 3 in Jonah. And when God saw what they did, how they turned, there's that turning, the repentance, when they had turned, when they had repented from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. I love that God sees a repentant heart. We've seen this through the text that we've walked through. And I also want you to see this. God's mercy isn't random. His mercy isn't reluctancy. His mercy is every part of his character. I want you to think about this. When God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, there's two ways we can look at this. God was not sending Jonah to Nineveh to look for a reason to destroy them. He wasn't looking for a reason to destroy them. No, his character, this character of mercy, is he is looking for the reason to spare them. This is his character. He does not want to destroy. Look at this in Exodus 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Not rather that he, that is the wicked, should turn from his ways and live. He continues in verse 32 of Ezekiel 18. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. This is describing God's character. This isn't just Old Testament teaching. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Paul is saying, or Peter is saying here in the New Testament, he's giving us the same warning, quite frankly, as Jonah gave the city of Nineveh. There is a day of judgment coming when everything's going to be exposed. When everything is going to be laid out and we're going to see the truth of all. And what does he say? What does he say? What does he count on? What does he hold to when it comes to God's character in 2 Peter 3 there? That God is patient towards you. He's merciful towards you. He does not wish that any would perish. He's not sitting up there looking to destroy anyone. He is hoping for that they would reach this place of repentance and turn and live for the Lord. I love what this psalm in Psalms 103 describes. I'm just going to read for the sake of time from verse 10 in 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are our dust. God's not saying, I want you to be perfect. He's saying, I want you to come with a humble heart and repent and recognize that you need his mercy. Nineveh heard the warning, and they responded with repentance. What's really beautiful about this book, and as we look at this, there's still this underlying question that has to be addressed. And I know I'm going long, but I really think this is important for you to hear. There's still this question that is there that goes, what happens to judgment? These people were wicked. Do they just get a free pass? They murdered. They were violent, wicked people. Do they just get a free pass? The passage says, I will relent. I will hold off. And this is where the picture of who Jesus is really comes in to play its part. Judgment didn't disappear for the city of Nineveh. Neither was justice ignored. Judgment, justice, it lands, it has to land somewhere. And quite frankly, this is where Jesus comes in. The wrath of God, the judgment for sin, fell on Jesus. Isaiah 53 says this so very clearly as a prophetic statement, speaking of Jesus before he was even born. Surely